Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with open phone lines for you, assuming you may have some questions, as most people do, about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We like to provide an hour of opportunity every day for you to call in and we can explore your questions and their possible answers. If you have a difference of opinion with the host, because sometimes I do present views that are not universally held among all Christians, we welcome balanced comment, which means you can call in to disagree and tell us why. Just in the last couple days, I've gotten two emails from people who they suggest that they have serious problems with my teachings, but for some reason they've never called in to let me know. But that's too bad. I mean, you know, when you listen to most Christian radio programs, they're usually not live. They're usually somebody giving a sermon that they gave some previous occasion. You're now listening to it, and that's fine. That's good. But if you happen to disagree with them, you can't let anybody know that you think they're mistaken because it's not live. You can't call in and say that. You can write to them and say, I disagree, but you're not reaching the same audience they reached. In other words, they've gotten their message across to the public, and you haven't. That's different here. You can. If you think there's something wrong being said on this program and that I'm putting across something to the public that shouldn't be put across and you know something that would be a good correction to it, well, we give you the opportunity to put across the correction to the same audience that heard my views. Isn't that cool? I like talk radio for that reason. And so feel free if you would like to do so. Instead of sending me an email saying you disagree, it never surprises me that people disagree. Christians disagree about many things, but if you want to talk about the disagreement, then we give you that opportunity. Now, we have a phone number, but all the lines at the moment seem to be full. I'll give you the number anyway, and if you take it down and try to call through in a few minutes, in all likelihood, a line will open up, and you may be able to get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you happen to be anywhere near Kansas City listening, I am still in Kansas City. I've had meetings last night and the night before, actually, for any of our listeners who want to come. We have one tonight, too. This will be the last time. So if you're interested in joining us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements and find today's date. You'll find out it's meeting in a private residence, and therefore we don't give the address, but there's a phone number there, and you can call and get the address to join us tonight at 6:30 in Kansas City. Going to be a question and answer time. We'd love to have you there. We had a great crowd last night and the night before, too. So this is the last evening I'll be speaking in Kansas City for you, so be glad to have you. Now, if you happen to live in Southern California and usually come or think about coming to our morning Bible study on Thursday mornings, our Life of Christ studies at Panera Bread, don't think about it tomorrow. We're not doing it tomorrow. I will be in Kansas City, and the guy who usually subs for me is in China, so neither of us are very close by, and we can't fly in tomorrow morning to do the study. So we're just not doing it tomorrow. So if you're one who comes to the morning study on Thursday mornings in Temecula at Panera Bread, just don't show up unless you just want to eat there. All right. And that announcement. Then one more, and that is in Buena Park. Once in a while, we have an evening at a church called the Way Fellowship, and we survey a book of the Bible. This Saturday night, we're going to be in Buena Park, California, surveying the book of Proverbs, an introduction survey to Proverbs. And that's about all. Okay, that's all the announcements. Let's go to the phones and talk to Brian from Utah. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Nice to talk to you again.
Yeah.
We read in the Synoptic Gospels statements from Jesus that say, things like, if anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Or he that taketh not his cross is not worthy of me. And, you know, we understand that in the context of his crucifixion, that his cross is this very difficult burden that we've been given, that we should, you know, carry as best we can with his help. Now, what I'm wondering is, what did the people who heard it at the time he said it think of this statement? Did they have any context, or was it simply a mystery until after Christ's crucifixion, and then all of a sudden, oh, we get it now? Would there have been anything, any context for them to attach it to when they heard it?
You know, it's a good question. I think there was a context they attached it to, but it wasn't the same one, as you say, that we do. When we think of a cross, we always think of Jesus, because famously, Jesus died on a cross, and the cross has become the universal symbol for the Christian faith. For 2,000 years, it's hard to think of anything other than Jesus' cross when you see or think of a cross. So when Jesus said, take up your cross, we think, oh, well, this has something to do with Jesus' cross. But of course, when he said that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, and elsewhere, like Luke 14, he didn't, he's not talking to people who knew that he was going to die on a cross.
Exactly.
They were not well informed about this. Now, he had told them, even in that same chapter, a few verses earlier, that he was going to be crucified. So, but they hadn't processed that yet. And they would not necessarily, I mean, how do you take up his cross? He's the one who's going to carry his cross. He's the one who's going to die on it. What does it mean for me to take up my cross? That would have to come from a different context than the historical background that we have of thinking of Jesus died on a cross. And it did, because people dying on crosses, people being crucified, people carrying crosses, was a not uncommon phenomenon in the Roman world. The Romans killed a lot of criminals on crosses. Most people who had lived very long had seen people crucified in the Roman Empire, because that's how the average criminal who really fell out of favor with Rome, and in Israel there were a lot of those, because there were a lot of rebels against Rome, and they always got themselves caught and crucified. Everyone listening to Jesus would have seen many people carry crosses to the place of their execution and be crucified on them. So when Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross, certainly means you're going to have to become willing to bear a cross, to even be crucified, because anyone that you would see bearing a cross was on his way to be crucified. And, you know, as far as the specific thing that Jesus was referring to, we can't be entirely sure, but it certainly would give the impression you've got to be prepared to give your life, to die, just like somebody who's been condemned to death and is on his way to his death, and he's accepted that. He's carrying the cross as a matter of acquiescence to the sentence that he's received. And that would mean, of course, that you've got to be prepared to die, literally. And the disciples, of course, most of them did die as martyrs as a result. And they had to, just as Jesus would die on a cross, though they didn't all die on crosses, some of them did, they all had to die. They all had to be like a man who's carrying a cross, you know, resigned to death. But there's more, perhaps, than that. I mean, that's the general thing. A man who was carrying a cross, of course, was not yet dead, but he was a condemned man. He was going through the streets on the way to the place of execution, and with crowds on either side jeering at him, throwing rocks at him, throwing dust at him, calling him names and so forth. A man who is on his way to be crucified was a criminal, usually of the worst sort, who was hated by society and jeered and mocked and scorned as he went to the cross. So that a man carrying a cross, although he's not yet been killed, he's got to die to his reputation. He's got to die to public acclaim and public popularity, because a man who carries a cross is a man who's going to be more or less a social outcast for it. Now, that's maybe a more figurative aspect of bearing a cross, that when you follow Jesus, you've got to be prepared to be viewed by the public as someone who they don't like and they don't approve of, and you may not have a lot of friends in some cases. The point is, you've got to accept a hardship in following him that will include public rejection and ultimately death. And those are the things that carrying a cross would mean. It's certainly what it meant to Jesus when he carried his, and it's no doubt what he meant when he said, you've got to be prepared to take up a cross too if you're going to follow me. And while he had, in fact, just a few moments earlier mentioned for the first time to the disciples that he was going to be crucified, and it was, again, they were still trying to process that. Peter was objecting to it and so forth. I think they were in denial about it because he announced it two other times later and they still didn't understand what he meant. So it's not likely that when he said, you've got to take up your cross, the first thing they would think of is, well, Jesus is going to bear a cross and be crucified, so I guess we do too. Though in retrospect, we can see it that way. What he's calling us to do, and the hardship, and even the martyrdom, perhaps, that Christianity may involve, is nothing he wasn't willing to do. He did it first. And in doing so ourselves, we are following his example. And essentially, the idea is that people who are loyal to God are usually not going to be have the world on their side. Remember, it says in James that whoever would be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. The world is against God. Whoever has the love of the world doesn't have the love of God, it says in 1 John chapter 2. So the world is not going to be the friend of the person who's an uncompromised follower of God. And that is suggested, I think, by carrying a cross. The world will condemn you, they'll reject you, and they might even kill you. And so I think that's the context of what it meant to carry a cross in the days of Jesus.
Well, all right, thanks. So do you think he may have, I mean, so only the worst kind of criminals carried crosses. Was he kind of implying to everyone, and would they have heard, well, y'all, actually, whether you know it or not, you're the worst kind of criminal before God? And,
well, you know, I mean, one might read that into that, you know. I don't know if he would be expecting them to see it that way, but it could be. I think it may be more that he was saying you need to be willing to be treated like a criminal and rejected by society as if you were a bad person because you're following him. But there's another level at which Christians might understand that today, and that is, in a sense, we are all criminals. We all have sinned and deserve to die. I mean, I don't know that Jesus was getting that point across. I don't know that they would have understood that way at that point. I think more probably upon reflection on the atonement and so forth after the death and resurrection of Christ, they might have had an appreciation for those facts more than at the time he was speaking of them. But I'm not sure.
Thanks very much, Steve.
Okay. God bless you, Brian. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Rebecca from Washington, D.C. Hi, Rebecca. Good to hear from you again.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
So today I have a question about 1 Corinthians 3:12-14. It says, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. And so my question was, I know some Catholics use this as a proof text for the doctrine of purgatory. And so I was wondering what your opinion is on this verse, I guess, in the context of the in the context of the verse, and then also just your thoughts on purgatory in general.
Okay, well, first of all, it's true there are certain verses, this being one of them, that Catholics sometimes try to read the doctrine of purgatory into. It's interesting that purgatory was not taught in the earliest centuries of the Church. It was a later doctrine. And, of course, when you come up with a doctrine late, centuries after the founding of Christianity, and then you go looking in the Bible to prove it, you're kind of doing things backward. If you want to know what the Bible teaches, you should read the Bible first, try to understand what the Bible is saying, and then shape your doctrines around that. But when you've decided that you have a certain doctrine, you're looking for proof, you're likely to do the kind of thing as take a passage like this and make it say that. But Catholics aren't the only ones who do so. By the way, I don't believe in purgatory. The Bible doesn't teach it. But Catholics are not alone in this. I was raised as a Baptist, and like not only Baptists, but many Protestants have also read a doctrine of their own into this that's not in the passage, and that is the doctrine of eternal security. They sometimes say that, okay, everyone who's a Christian has the foundation laid of Christ in their life. Now your life that you live is either building on that foundation with wood, hay, and stubble, which is perishable and flammable, or you're building on your life with gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, he says, at the end, at the judgment, the works you've done will be tested by the judgment. And if you've built your life with wood, hay, and stubble, which they would suggest means spiritual compromise, of course, not spiritual things, but carnality, well, then it'll all be burned up. It says you'll be saved, but you'll just barely get through, as by fire, you'll lose everything. Whereas if you've built your life with gold and silver and precious stones, that'll just be purified and certainly will endure the fire, so you'll take your reward with you. So the view of many Protestants is that Paul is talking about you can be saved and lose your rewards, but you'll still be saved. But you don't want to lose your rewards, so you want to live the right way. And living the right way is building your house with gold, silver, and precious stones. Living the wrong way is wood, hay, and stubble. Now, this view also totally misses Paul's point. And the reason that Christians sometimes miss Paul's point in a passage is because they have a certain doctrine, and they're desperately looking for passages that will support it. And then they find a verse that sounds like it, and they don't understand what the context is and what Paul's getting across. Very few Christians read the Bible apparently as they should, which means read through it, read the whole argument, see what Paul's arguing for. In the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing a problem in that some of the Corinthians are showing loyalty to Paul, and some are showing loyalty to Apollos, and some even to Cephas, Peter. But he's more concerned about those who are following Apollos and those who are following him. He says, listen, I didn't die for your sins, and by implication, Apollos didn't either. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul, he said, and by implication, the name of Apollos either. You shouldn't be separated into camps of loyalty to one teacher or another. And as he says that in chapter 1, in chapter 2, and in chapter 3, he continues that. He actually says in verse 5 of chapter 3, what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? We're just servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now, Paul is using a metaphor. How should you look at me and Apollos? He's saying to the church in Corinth. Well, what was their history? They were pagans. Paul came, preached the gospel, he planted the church. Everyone who first got saved in Corinth was a convert of Paul's. Paul had to move along, but Apollos came later, and he evangelized some too, and he built on the foundation that Paul wrote there, that built there. Now, Paul says, you guys, the church, you're God's field. When it comes to fields, God's looking for fruit. Now, the man who plants the seeds, which is Paul, and the man who waters the seeds, they're not producing the fruit. They're just tending the field. It's God who produces the fruit. It's God who gives the increase. So don't give special credit where credit is not due. Don't show your loyalties to the guy who sowed the seeds or the guy who watered them. Show your loyalty to God at this point. We're just laborers together on the same crew, on the same field. We are God's laborers. He means Apollos and I. We're just servants in the field, and you guys are the field. But then he shifts the metaphor. Not only is the Church of Corinth God's field, it's also God's building. Now, in shifting the metaphor, he wants to make the same point with the new metaphor. He and Apollos have both been builders in the building. He says, I, as a wise master builder, according to the grace of God given to me, have laid the foundation. Now, when you think of the church as a field, planting the seeds, as Paul said he did, is how you start the project. When you think of the church as a building under construction, laying the foundation is how you start the project. Paul's saying, I'm the church planter. I'm the one who started the project, but others come and work on what I have started. Apollos, for example, came and watered the seeds I planted. In this case, Apollos and others will come and build on the foundation that Paul laid. He's talking about the history of Corinth, the Corinthian church. Paul started it. Whether you see it as a field or a building, he calls it both in verse 9. You can see Paul is the one who founded it, planted the seeds, laid the foundation of the building. Then there's other people, Apollos and after him others, who water the seeds and who build on the foundation and build the church up. He's talking about the building as the church itself. And the laborers are those like Paul and Apollos and other ministers who evangelize and teach and disciple the church and build it up into a holy temple in the Lord. Because he says later on in chapter 3, verse 16, don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? The church is. Now, with this in mind, he says that he laid the foundation in verse 10. He said, someone else is going to build on it, but let each one take care how he builds on it. Now, he's talking about Apollos and others who water the seeds or who build on the foundation that Paul started. He says, for one can lay no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So there's not going to be two churches in Corinth. Jesus is the foundation of the only one true church. You can't go to the next corner and start another church. There's only one foundation, one building there. But some people build on that foundation differently. He said if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, that would be a minister who's building the church with the right stuff, preaching the right gospel, teaching the right things, discipling accurately, bringing into the church real Christians who can withstand the test of trials and so forth. They're going to withstand the fire. He says, then, of course, there's all the option of building with wood, hay, and straw. He makes it very clear that wood, hay, and straw is a building that's not going to last. And he suggests there are certain preachers who might build churches with that. You may build a church with lasting materials or with not lasting materials. He says that's why a person who builds on the foundation that Paul laid had better be careful not to do it wrong. Now, I personally think that Paul had a little bit of concern about the way Apollo preached. He doesn't say it outright, but he implies it in certain cases, including this time, where he's clearly referring to Apollos and others who come after Paul has left, and they build on the church as Paul had begun it. They water the seeds that he planted. And he's concerned about how they're doing it, because in the first few chapters, he's concerned about people who are, you know, putting too much stock in earthly wisdom. He says in chapter 2, I didn't come with words of worldly wisdom. But we know that Apollos was quite a debater, and it may well be that Paul is thinking, you know, Apollos had one style and I have another. And Apollos' style, I think, may not be as desirable, or it may not produce as much lasting disciples. If you just reason people into the faith with apologetics, like Apollos apparently did, it's not quite the same as Paul said, I didn't depend on that. I depended on the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, it's possible to build or plant a church somewhat with natural talents and arguments and so forth, but Paul wants the church to be built by the Holy Spirit and for their faith not to rest on man's wisdom. Well, I think he was a little concerned about that. We do find at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I asked Apollos to come and visit you, but he wasn't willing to do so at the time, so he'll come when he will. I think Paul's a little, you know, Paul and Apollos loved each other as brothers, I'm sure, but just like brothers who have a difference of opinion, they sometimes can maybe irritate each other a little bit. And so he's talking about himself and Apollos. He makes it very clear that he is. Starts in verse 5. Who is Apollos? Who's Paul? Well, let me tell you. We're planters in a field. We're builders on a building. You're the field. You're the building. And we're the workers. We're laborers together with God, Paulus and I. Now, I laid the foundation. Others, he doesn't say Apollos because he's going to say something a little negative. He doesn't want to say anything directly negative about Apollos. He says, others come and build on it. That's the same ones who come and watered the seed. And he says, they have to be careful. You can build the church with the wrong stuff. If you build a big church on, let's say, entertainment, or on an easy believism gospel, or on something else that isn't a biblical foundation, it's not a biblical materials, you're going to fill the church with wood, hay, and stubble type Christians who simply will not endure times of testing. It'll look like a great church on the outside, but the fire will test it. And the man who did it may be a godly man. He may be saved, but he'll have nothing to show for his work. He'll be saved, yet it's by fire. But the man who builds the church with the right stuff, remember Peter said that the church is built of living stones. That's us. We are living stones built into a spiritual house. Well, that's 1 Peter 2:5. The idea that the church is made out of stones that are human suggests that the materials that the church is built of are people. Now, some people are like wood, hay, stubble. They won't stand the test. Other people are the real McCoy. They're real Christians. They signed up for the real thing. They're ready to stand temptation and trial, maybe even die for the faith. So it doesn't matter how hard the trials are, they're going to be standing when the storm has passed. And this is what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about individuals who have Jesus as the foundation of their life, and now they're building their individual lives either carnally or spiritually, and that those who build their lives carnally are still going to be saved, even though they'll lose their rewards. That's not even in Paul's discussion. He's discussing ministers. He's critiquing different ways of building the church as a minister upon the foundation that Paul laid of the church. He preached Christ. The church was planted. The foundation was laid. Now everyone else who comes to build on it had better be careful, because he's building on the holy temple of God. which is the church. And so he's really contrasting two kinds of ministry and two, maybe we could say, two philosophies of church building. Some people do build big churches, but not with a robust call to discipleship. And because they don't do what Jesus did and the apostles did, they called people to discipleship. Modern ministers who don't follow Paul's pattern or Jesus' pattern, they're building something, but what they're building may not be standing the next time a wave of persecution comes through. And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 3. Anyone can see that if they just read and follow his argument from chapter 1 through chapter 4, actually. Rebecca, I need to go take a break. I thank you for your call. I hope that's helpful. We're only taking a break. We're going to come back for a half hour more, so don't go away. At this point every day, I like to let you know that the Narrow Path has expenses. There is no overhead. We have no offices. We have no studios. We have no paid staff. There's no one paid here. But there is the expense of buying the time on the radio, which is why we're on the air. If you'd like to help us, we have no advertisers. We have nothing for sale. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for the next 30 seconds. We'll be right back in another half hour.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, during which we'll be taking your calls, as we were during the first half hour. And your calls can be used to ask a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to register a disagreement with the host. You're welcome to do either. The number to call is 844-484-5737. The lines are full at the moment, but lines do clear up periodically, so in a few minutes, if you call this number, you just may get on the switchboard. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next call today comes from Luke in Orange County, California. Hi, Luke. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Great. Good to hear from you.
I just had a question in Revelation regarding the Nicolaitans. I was just wondering who they are. I looked it up. And it says that they're like people who would eat things sacrificed to idols and serve Baal and stuff. I was wondering if you had anything more on that and just like kind of who they are.
Yeah. Well, one popular view that I don't hold, you'll find many popular teachers do, is that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is the doctrine of the division between the laity and the clergy in the church. That some people became kind of dominating leaders in the church and became the clergy, and others were the simple people who were dominated. And they say that's because the word Nicolaitan comes from two Greek words, nikos and laos. Nikos meaning triumph or victory or something like that, and laos meaning the people. And so they say Nicolaitans refers to people who have the victory over the people or who conquer the people. And therefore, they say that's a reference to people who dominate people. That's a big leap. The church fathers were quite familiar with the Nicolaitans, and they were not silent as to who they were. So we don't have to guess on suggested meanings of the word Nicolaitan. According to the church fathers, and many of them wrote about this, they said the Nicolaitans were named after the man Nicholas. They were followers of Nicholas. And who was he? Well, they say he was actually one of the seven guys in Acts chapter 6 who was selected to help distribute food to the widows in the Jerusalem church. We usually refer to them as deacons, although the Bible doesn't use that term for them in that passage, but we could call them the seven deacons that were appointed. Stephen and Philip were among those, and Nicholas was the last on the list. And it is said by the church fathers that a time came when Nicholas eventually had followers who were not Orthodox. They were actually more or less Gnostic in their orientation. Now, the Gnostics, many of the Gnostics became what we call antinomians. Antinomian means no law, anti-law. And lots of the Gnostics, it doesn't matter how you live. Now, many of the Christians in the early church had conflicts with their society because most of the social gatherings in the pagan world were in these temples of idols. They had these public feasts in the idolatrous temples where they served up the animal remains of those that were sacrificed to the idols, and it was a big public, a big social gathering. And when people became Christians in these towns, they didn't go to those anymore because they were now Christians. They had before, and now their friends wondered why they're not going there anymore. Another big thing that was popular in the secular world in those days was fornication. They even had prostitutes as priestesses in the idol temples. So fornication was even part of the worship of the idols. And so when these pagans became Christians, they often found, that they gave up two of the main cultural events that everyone else was participating in. One was the fornication in the temples, and the other was the feasts in the temples where they ate sacrificial meat offered to the gods. Now, Christians, of course, couldn't practice those things. And so that sort of made the Christians unpopular because it made them seem antisocial. They weren't going to the social events anymore. They're basically saying that what everybody else was doing was wrong. And so they got some persecution for that. Now, the Gnostics came along and said, no worries. You can go ahead and fornicate. You can go ahead and these idol temples because you're not saved by being good, by knowing the truth, and you know the truth, so you're saved, and therefore it doesn't matter how you live. That's antinomianism, and the Gnostics had that. Now, it would appear that that is, in fact, what the Nicolaitans taught, because it is in connection with the Nicolaitans, it says that like those who teach the doctrine of Balaam, and like Jezebel in the church of Pergamum, or she's actually... Thyatira, isn't she? Yeah, she is. And in Pergamum, they had those who teach the doctrines of the Nicolaitans and those who teach the doctrine of Balaam, which apparently is another name for the same thing. It says they teach that you can eat food sacrificed to idols and practice fornication. So in other words, they're basically lightening the moral load on the Christians who were so strongly tempted to continue in the old lifestyle and culture of the pagans, but secondly, persecuted by their friends for not participating. And so it kind of made it easier. I'll just follow these guys because they say I can still do these things and still be saved. Now, that was, according to the Church Fathers, a form of Gnosticism that was either promoted or was at least attributed to this man Nicolaus, or Nicolaus. And the Nicolaitans were named after him. They were followers of him. And so it was a heresy. It's one brand of Gnosticism. There were others. There were quite a few brands of Gnosticism in those days, including Manichaeanism and so forth. Well, that was a little later. But the point is that Gnosticism had a damaging influence on the purity of the church, and Nicolaitanism was one of those doctrines that was having that effect.
All right, thank you. Appreciate it.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call. Let's talk next to Daryl from Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is about confession. If we confess, does that mean we get lesser consequences or what?
No. It depends on which consequences you mean. There is a consequence of being alienated from God, and that's even if you're a saved individual. You can be a child of God and still not be very close to God, just like a person can be the offspring of a man and be related to him as father and son, but not very closely in contact with them, because there's a bit of a alienation between them. Maybe there's an offense between them. Now, the son who has done a wrong, and his father's saying, you know, you need to really get that right. You know, you need to apologize for that. That son is still the son of his father. But there's something missing in their relationship. There's alienation that needs to be remedied. And the father's holding out for, and legitimately perhaps, for an apology. Now, that's kind of how things are with God. We're his children. And from time to time, we do things that are, you know, sub-Christian. We do things, we're not perfect. We stumble. We do things wrong. When that is true, it says in 1 John, we confess them. And, you know, the failure to confess them doesn't mean that suddenly we're no longer children of God, but it does mean that there's unsettled business. There's no closure to something that has become a problem between us and God. And do we lose something by that? Of course. I mean, what we lose is our closeness to God. If you value your relationship with your wife or with your parents or with God, you obviously, when you realize that you've done something that offends them, because you value the relationship, you want to go back and, you know, apologize and let things become what they were before, because there's something missing, something important missing. And therefore, we do have to confess our sins to God, just like we need to apologize to anybody else that we offend, especially when we're in a close relationship with. Now, I do believe a person can become so alienated from God by choice that they no longer are connected with God. They no longer believe. They no longer have an interest in God, in Jesus. They've become, you know, maybe they've become atheists or something like that. Well, I don't think they're still children of God then because they have no faith. But a person can still be clinging to Christ, can still be a believer and still want to be a follower of Christ, and yet be neglecting, you know, cleaning up something that they've done wrong, and they know it and they need to confess it, just to, in a sense, clear the air, in a sense, to bring closure and reconciliation over that matter. It's not at the end of their salvation, but it's costly. And that's what I think is the purpose of confessing our sins. And, of course, John tells us if we confess our sins in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This doesn't restore us to salvation from a situation where we weren't saved. We were already saved. But we were saved, but there was a problem. And we want to live a life without problems, without barriers of any kind between us and God. Just like I would assume if you have children, I don't know if you do, but if you have children, you'd like to have a relationship with your children without any barriers. Or if you're married, you'd like to have a relationship with your wife without any barriers. If there's an offense between you and your children or your wife, well, then somebody did something wrong and somebody's got to apologize, because otherwise it's going to be a stilted kind of relationship and it's not what it should be. And so I believe we do have to confess our sins to God, and there are consequences. I simply don't believe that the consequences of, you know, a failure in this area always result in the loss of salvation, though I believe that is even a possibility in some cases, but certainly not every case. Now, I would say if you're wondering about consequences in the sense of earthly consequences, like David suffered consequences for his sins with Bathsheba, even after God forgave him, I don't think confessing it removed those consequences. You know, confessing it to God is absolutely necessary regardless of what the consequences are. And then, of course, depending on the sin you committed, the consequences still may be there. You may, for example, a man who cheats on his wife, she may divorce him and never trust him again. He can confess it and be forgiven by God, but he still lost his marriage. I mean, there's consequences for sin. There's good reasons not to sin. Anyone who says, well, I'll just sin and I'll repent and it'll be all good. Well, maybe you'll be reconciled with God, but it won't be all good. There's reasons God tells us not to sin. It damages things. It damages people, damages relationships. We're not supposed to sin, and there's good reason not to. And so confessing your sin, I don't think, has any impact necessarily on removing the consequences, you know, the temporal, earthly consequences of your sins. But I do believe that whatever barrier of fellowship between you and God is created by this, then I think confession does remove that. And I think there's a loss if you don't.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, thanks very much.
All right, Daryl, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Jacob from Washington State. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us.
Hi. I think you'll be encouraged by my verse selection. I'd like to read a verse and ask three questions.
Okay.
Romans chapter 10, verse 4, for okay. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth.
Yep.
And then my question is, I've been wrestling with if we should, in our observance of the law as Christians, should we enforce the law, like reporting sin as witnesses and stuff? And my questions are, is the law only for unbelievers? Can a person be convicted by the law in court? And how can you know for sure if you are a believer? I can take these answers off the air if you want.
I'd rather you stayed on the air, because once I answer one of them, I might forget what some of the others are. I didn't write them down or anything.
Okay.
Okay. I think you're using the word law more broadly than Paul has in mind. Paul has a specific issue he's addressing, and that is the issue of the Jewish attitude that they're keeping the law, especially circumcision and the other ceremonial laws, which set them apart from the Gentiles who didn't keep those laws, that keeping those laws, that is the Jewish laws, the Torah, that is something that makes them more righteous. And you say, no, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, the end, the Greek word can mean the goal, or it can mean the termination. It can be either one. And certainly when something reaches its goal, in many cases, it is the termination of it. Something exists only until it reaches the goal, and then it's no longer needed. And the law pointed forward to Christ as the means of righteousness. And once he came, he is no longer necessary for the law to be consulted necessarily for what it means to be righteous. You can consult Jesus now. The law was the schoolmaster, Paul said in Galatians, that to bring us to Christ. And now that Christ has come and faith in him has come, that we're not under the schoolmaster anymore. So Christ has replaced the law as our leader. We don't go by a law. We follow a Lord, a person, Jesus. Now, you were asking things like, you were using the word law sort of like almost like a governmental law or civil law. Can a person go to court, be taken to court for breaking the law and so forth? Well, if you were a Jew living in Palestine in the Old Testament, you could certainly be taken to court if you broke God's law. But that was because it was a religious society where everyone was, you could be taken to court for breaking the Sabbath or for, you know, breaking the laws of cleanness and uncleanness or something like that. No, you can't be taken to court for that now, because there's no nation that has those laws as its legal system. That was belonging to a country that doesn't exist anymore, Israel, in the Old Testament, that was governed by those laws. Modern Israel isn't governed by those laws, so that nation that was in the Old Testament doesn't exist, even though there's now another country in the same place that calls itself Israel. It's not based on anything that the original Israel was based on. It's not based, for example, on the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. It's based on modern demographic and democratic, I should say, political structures. That certainly wasn't the case of Israel in the Old Testament. Modern Israel is a secular country. It's not a religious country. Old Testament Israel was a nation in covenant with God and existed only for religious reasons. So, you know, although there's a nation in the same space that has the same name, it's not the same one. It has no real connection, except that some of the people in it today may be descended from some of the ones who are in the old one, but the entity, the nation of Israel, has no direct connection politically or anything like that to the nation of Israel in the Bible. Now, unless you're living in Old Testament Israel, you can't be taken to court for breaking the Torah. But if you're thinking that Paul's talking about laws in general, and that Christians don't have to keep any laws of any kind, then that's just misunderstanding what Paul says. Paul's not discussing that question. He's not saying Christians don't have to be law keepers in the land that they live in. In fact, in the same book, in chapter 13, which is only a few chapters later, he says we should be submissive to the governmental leaders and obey the laws. So here he's not talking about governmental laws. He's talking about the ceremonial laws of the Jewish religion, and because he's addressing a certain Jewish attitude that felt that they could be more righteous before God than the Gentiles, because they, the Jews, kept these laws and the Gentiles didn't. But those laws were totally unrelated to the laws of Rome or of any nation today. Now, you had another last question about being a Christian. What was that last one?
How can you know for sure if you're a believer? I think about the new covenant with forgiveness, yep, but it still says God's law.
Well, how can you know if you're married or not? Are you married?
No.
Okay. If you were married, do you think you'd know it?
Yes.
How would you know it?
I'd probably have gone through a marriage ceremony, a wedding.
You And that marriage ceremony would have been what? You would have been committing your life to the woman that you're marrying, making a lifelong commitment, making certain pledges of loyalty and faithfulness to her, right? And then, right. Of course, then there's not only the wedding, there's also the married life that follows the wedding. You know, you'd know if you're living as a married man or a single man, because it makes a world of difference if you're a single man or a married man. Same thing with being a Christian. It's a covenant relationship, just like marriage is. And marriage is the illustration that the Bible often uses for this kind of relationship with God. Israel and God were considered to be married. Christ and the church are bride and bridegroom. So it's definitely a biblical analogy. God created marriage to be that analogy, to be a picture of Christ and the church. So I think we can learn a lot about our relationship with Christ by considering what the norms are in marriage. Marriage begins by a pledge of loyalty and faithfulness for life, and then it's followed up by the determination to keep that pledge, okay? That's what Christianity is too. Baptism is a pledge that you're making of loyalty to Jesus Christ for life. And just like when the Israelites passed through the Red Sea to follow Moses, they were cutting themselves off for the rest of their lives and forever from Egypt, their former identity, their former bondage. And Paul compares the Israelites passing through the Red Sea with us being baptized, where the Israelites, they said, were baptized into Moses by passing through the Red Sea, meaning they were embracing Moses as their leader for the rest of their lives as they passed through the sea. When you're baptized into Christ, you're embracing Christ as your leader for the rest of your life. So have you done that? Well, if you have, then you're a Christian. If you haven't, then you're not yet a Christian. And it shouldn't be hard to know if you've done that. But if you have any questions, if you say, well, I kind of said a sinner's prayer when I was 8 years old, I'm not really sure if that took or what. Well, what you did when you were 8 years old, you don't have to worry about. What you're doing right now is what you need to be concerned with. Are you committed to Jesus Christ for life? Is he your Lord? Is he somebody who you actually define your life in terms of whatever he wants? That's my assignment. If that's how you are toward Christ, then you're a disciple of Jesus. And that makes you a Christian, according to Scripture. If that's not how you are toward Christ, then you're not what the Bible calls a Christian. You might be what modern-day people call Christians, but not what the Bible calls a Christian. In the Bible, a Christian is only a disciple, and a disciple is full-on committed to Christ for life. And you can see that, for example, when Jesus said in Luke 14, if you don't hate your father, mother, wife, and children in your own life, also you can't be my disciple. If you don't take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. If you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. So in other words, it's a full-on thing. You're basically surrendering everything to Christ. If you've done that, you're a disciple and you're a Christian. If you haven't done that, Jesus said you can't be a disciple, and therefore you can't be a Christian. You can be what modern Christians call Christians, but that's not going to matter on the Day of Judgment. If you want to be a Christian when God judges you on the Day of Judgment, you'd better be the kind that he defines as a Christian, and that means a disciple of Jesus.
Yeah, I am a follower of Jesus. He's my Lord, my Savior, my Master.
If that's true, then you're a Christian. Yeah. I mean, of course, it's one thing to say the words. It's another thing for them to be the truth in your heart, and that's something you live by. But I'm going to take your word for it that you're sincere, and therefore I would say you're a Christian. If you want to know, you know, I do have a series of lectures, only four. That's a short series for me. There's a series of lectures at the website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under topical lectures, there's a four lecture series called How Can I Know That I'm Really Saved? And it's a study of four tests of salvation that are all found in the short book of 1 John. The book of 1 John is about assurance of salvation, and he basically tells his readers they can know that they're Christians if, and he gives four tests. I examine those four tests in that lecture series. So you may want to go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, to the announcement, to the topical lectures, and find that series, How Can I Know That I'm Really Saved? And that would answer your question in more detail.
Okay. Do we call people to repentance, or?
Did Jesus call people to repentance?
I believe that we should.
Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. We need to repent to become Christians. Repent means change your mind. The word in the Greek is metanoia. It means to change your mind. When you become a Christian, you repent. That is, you change your mind. From what to what? Obviously, you change it from one thing to something else. What is it? You change it from having not believed that Jesus is your Lord and Savior to now believing that he is. That's a change of your mind. And once you have believed that he is your Lord and Savior, you realize, well, if he's my Lord, he owns me. If he owns me, I'm his slave. If I'm his slave, I'd better commit my life to doing what he wants, because that's what a slave is supposed to do. And so, I mean, that's the change of mind. See, before people really become Christians in the real sense, they usually either believe overtly or maybe just subconsciously that their life is theirs to live, that they basically should look out for number one, that they should seek their own happiness and fulfillment, that they can pretty much make the decisions for their own life as long as they're not hurting anybody else. This is how people think until they really get saved. When you get saved, you say, wait a minute, my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. Jesus created me and died for me and purchased me. I belong to him, and everything I do in life, I better make sure that what I'm doing is pretty much what he wants me to do, because that's what life is all about. That's a tremendous change of mind from that of an unconverted person. And that's what repentance is. It's changing your mind in that very respect.
Thank you, Steve. You've been a great help.
All right, Jacob. Great talking to you. God bless you. Thank you for your call. All right, Chris from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, glad I made it on. Quick question. Do you have any issues with the New Living Translation, or do you think it's a respectable way to get the word?
You know, I would never use the New Living Translation as my Bible, for Bible study, because it's not a translation, at least not what I call a translation. A translation for me is a book that says, okay, the Greek word means this, so I'm going to use the English word that's the equivalent of that Greek word so that the English reader will know what the Greek word is and what it means. That's what I call a translation. The New Living Translation is not really one of those. It's basically a paraphristic translation, which means that it paraphrases things. It doesn't represent the actual words of the Greek. It tries to represent the thoughts from the Greek into English language, but the reader doesn't have any idea what words were actually used by Paul or Jesus or anything like that when they read it. They just know that whoever wrote the book, the New Living Translation, has rephrased something that Paul or Jesus or someone said into their own words, which is what paraphrasing means. And therefore, you don't know if their own words are really what Jesus or Paul or the original writers wanted to say or not. They might be. And as far as I'm concerned, most of my reading of the New Living Translation has been to, whenever I consult it, and this is not very often, but I sometimes do, is to see how these paraphrasers have understood a difficult passage. Maybe they see something I don't. It's possible. So I do read paraphrases from time to time because they help to kind of open your mind to looking at something a way you might have not have seen it, the way somebody else sees it. But the problem with the paraphrase is that's exactly what you're getting, the way somebody else sees it. You're not getting the words of the original writers. You're getting thoughts of the writers interpreted by the translator and put into the words of the translator as he thinks it should be stated. So I'd rather read it the way Jesus thought he should say things, the way Paul thought he should say things, the way Peter did, the way Isaiah and David did. I'd rather read it the way the inspired writers thought they should say it, rather than the way some uninspired modern person thinks they should have said it. So that's my view about it. It's not a bad Bible to read as a secondary backup, but I wouldn't use it to study the Bible because it's not really a Bible. It's more like somebody's paraphrase of the Bible. I appreciate your call, but I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As I said, we're listener supported. You can donate if you wish from our website or just take what's there. It's all free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.